anyway, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, we'll be looking at the entire chapter. Title of our study, Worship in Heaven, subtitle, The Throne of God. Revelation 4:1 reads, After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Two quick things, and then we'll look at the background for this particular chapter. We do find here in Revelation 4 something we are going to see for the rest of the book, that Revelation is not just a vision of heaven or a vision of coming judgments. It is a book of worship. There are as many as 20 songs, depending on where you break them up, in the book of Revelation. The first two are here, of course. And we see, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God at the end of this chapter, worshipped as Creator. In chapter 5, Jesus will be worshipped as Redeemer. So whatever else you know or think or believe about Revelation, you need to know it is a book of worship. And that's why we find ourselves in Revelation 4 at the throne of God. This is where everything that was, well, modeled on earth was really modeled from and after. This is the actual throne of God in a very real place called heaven. In fact, throne, it appears 24 times in Revelation, 14 of them in this particular chapter. So that's why the subtitle has to be The Throne of God. Well, chapter 4, verse 1, begins and ends with the same Greek words, metatauta. That's important because it takes us back to the divine outline provided for us back in Revelation 1:19, where John was instructed to write the things which you have seen. Those were the things that he saw in chapter 1. And then the things which are, those are the things of chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. We saw that they were literal local churches, that they were representative churches, churches just like each of those down through any age and even in our age and this day in our town. And we also saw in our last study as we looked at Laodicea that there's a prophetic picture of the degeneration of the church, starting with the apostolic church of Ephesus and ending with the apostate church of Laodicea. Well, here's why this is so important. After the things which are, we find the things which will take place after this, or after these things. The words in the Greek are metatauta, and that's what this begins. After these things, after the things of the churches, after the vision of chapter 1, the history of the church prophetically in chapters 2 and 3, now we come to, well, a vision of a door standing open in heaven. Now, after these things, after the church age, that's before the wrath of God, before the tribulation, before the great tribulation, before Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's so essential that we see this, because what we're going to find is that between the church age, and we're still in that age, and the wrath of God that is yet future, well, there will be a resurrection. There will be a rapture. There will be a glorious reunion. We'll be rejoicing and rewarded there at the throne of God. So what we see happen to John, it's going to happen to us. And in any case, Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What's going on in heaven? Well, according to Revelation 4 and 5, there's an awful lot of worship taking place. And God is worshiped as creator. God is worshiped as redeemer. And so we want to make sure that if we don't get anything else, that we get that we were created with a need and a capacity and a desire to worship. And if we don't worship the true and living God, we'll worship someone or something. Once more, we end up becoming like the one we worship. And so if we worship him, we're going to become more and more like him. If we worship anything or anyone else, we'll become more and more like them. Well, what does John see and where? It says he saw a door standing open in heaven. This is the third door that we've read of so far in our study of Revelation. Back in the church, or the letter to the church at Philadelphia, there was the door of opportunity. He says, "I've given you and laid before you an open door, and no one can shut it." In the church, or the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, he saw a door that was shut, and he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens that door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with me." So Jesus, having said, "I shut doors no one can open, and open doors no one can shut," says there is one door that only you can open, and that's the door of your heart, the door to your life, the door that says, "Lord, come in and take control." And so we have the open door for evangelism. We have the closed door in many cases for the Lord taking control of a heart and him knocking on that door. Now we have an open door in a literal place called heaven. Now, heaven, the word appears 51 times in the book of Revelation. 50 times it's singular. And that's important because, you know, there are the heavens that are right above us, and then there are the heavens above those, the heavens that are local, have atmosphere. Then we get beyond those to the heavens where we couldn't breathe. And then there's the heaven where the throne of God is set up. And Paul, when he has an experience of being caught up, says he was caught up to the third heaven. That would be, well, the throne of God. He said he saw things that weren't even possible to express or lawful to express. Well, John's going to actually get to express some of them. So Paul, God said, no, but John, he says, go. And I like that he did. Well, he saw a door standing open in heaven. Now, I don't want to stretch this, but Jesus does in fact say, "I am the door." And if this is access to the throne of the Father, which we'll see it is, I'm reminded that Jesus said that, hey, you come through me or you don't come at all. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. By the way, the context of that particular statement of Jesus was after Jesus told his disciples he was going to go prepare a place for them and he'd come again and receive them to himself, that where he is, they could be also. And he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas, and thank God for him, he said, "Hey, I don't know where you're going. We don't know what you're talking about." And so Jesus, in answer to his, "Well, Lord, could you clear this up?" says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father." That's where he was headed. That's where the place is being prepared. That's where we'll be going when the dead are resurrected and we who are alive and remain join with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. That reunion, that rejoicing, that time of rewards. Well, Jesus in John 10, the good chapter dealing with the good shepherd, says, I am the door of the sheep. And so I get a picture of an open door. It's Jesus has opened that door, and Jesus, in fact, is that door. Now, John's experience at this point is reminiscent of a couple people in the Old Testament. You might be surprised. Hopefully you're not. But if you never actually read or studied Genesis, you should. Because back in Genesis 5, there's a guy named Enoch who we're told walked with God and was not, for God took him. It sounds more threatening than it actually was. It's more like they were taking a walk. They were kind of far from Enoch's place, and God said, hey, why don't you just come stay at my place? Well, once you do, you're there, you see. And no one wants to go back. So Enoch had the experience that John is having here. Now, John is having it, and it's real, but John is going to have to come back to earth and still live out the rest of his days and deliver the message. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. He went to heaven alive. He was raptured, if you will. Not only Enoch, but Elijah. He was caught up in the very, well, vision of the one who would follow after him, Elijah. And he was caught up in a fiery chariot and went up to heaven again, alive. So Enoch never died, and Elijah never died. They are like the church, who will be alive and remain at the point of resurrection and rapture, who will go to heaven without ever dying. Now, it's interesting if you go back, because, well, this is a major point, at least for me, that Enoch was raptured to be with the Lord before the judgment came. The judgment in that day, by the way, was the judgment of the flood. God took Enoch home. He sealed Noah and his family in that ark. And by the way, even as John hears, come on up, Noah heard, come on in. Well, who's inviting him into the ark he built? The Lord. And we're told that after he and his family were safe and secure, and all who were on the ark, well, just his family, but you know, all those animals, all the species. At that point, the Lord shut the door. And when he says he shuts and no one can open, you got to know that's true. The only place of safety in the flood, if you were on earth, was in the ark. Well, if you were like Enoch, not a problem, because you were already with the Lord. Well, see this then. John's rapture happens after the church age, after the things of chapters 2 and 3, after these things, metatauta, before the judgment, before the tribulation, before the wrath. And if you want to get a handle on the big picture of all of this, I want to recommend Wednesday night CD or tape. Some of you were here. Even if you were here, some of you grabbed the CD or tape. We covered a lot of territory, but we looked at the latter part of Daniel 9, Daniel's 77s. And Jesus, of course, refers back to that chapter and to the abomination of desolation. We looked at a lot of the things that have to happen in order for Antichrist to stand in the temple and declare that he's God and demand that he be worshipped, which, by the way, separates the tribulation period, which is 7 years, into its two sections, because the great tribulation begins at that point. We're going to study it as we go through Revelation. But if you want the overview, last Wednesday's Daniel chapter 9, part 2, and then Matthew 24, Jesus, of course, gives a great overview of the times and the seasons and all those things. But here's the deal. John is raptured after the church age, but before the judgment. That's why chapters 4 and 5 are here, before chapter 6, before the seals are broken, before the trumpets are blown, before the vials of wrath are poured out. Now, there's another picture for us, and it's an important one. There are a series in this particular section. If you're familiar with Abraham's interaction with the Lord right prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, another good picture, by the way, because Lot and his family are delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then judgment falls, fire and brimstone, those cities destroyed. And what happens? Abraham gets in a negotiation up the hill with the Lord, and he's like, hey, here, let me read it to you because it's too important. Would you, as he speaks to the Lord, destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Now, I've taught this a lot of times, but I noticed something this time so powerful. He's not only suggesting God should spare the 50 if they're 50 righteous, but he should spare the whole city if they're 50 righteous. Why? Well, he knows 50 righteous people, even in Sodom and Gomorrah, can make a difference, can be salt and light. So he says, what if there are 50? Far be it from you, he says, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? What's Abraham saying? It wouldn't be right, would it, Lord, for you to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Isn't it consistent with your nature to spare the righteous and then punish the wicked? And I got to tell you, as you go through the various judgments in Scripture, that's exactly what you'll find. And it happened with Noah. It happened with Lot. And it's going to happen with us. Well, there's an interesting prophecy an invitation. I was reading through Isaiah, just doing some devotional reading. Isaiah 26:20, I came across this. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself as it were for a little moment until the indignation is past. That indignation, well, we'll read of it as God's wrath is poured out on a Christ rejecting world. Well, for those who are caught up in the whole idea that the church should or might or must go through the tribulation, let me just share two things. Touched on this a little while back, but I just wanted to bring it up again. People ask me, why should the church in the last generation be the church that escapes the great tribulation, or the tribulation and great tribulation? And my answer to that question is a question. Why should the church in the last days be the only church to go through the tribulation and great tribulation? You see, Jesus promised we would go through tribulation, but he's talking about at the hands of men who hate him and hate us because we love him. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In this world there will be persecution, rejection. All of that's a reality, but all of that is at the hands of men. And those who get into this, well, I think the church is going to go through it. They're not really thinking through it. No other part of the church ever endured that final judgment of God. Why? It's his wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. The picture that some want to give us is, well, what about God just preserving us in the tribulation like he did, well, Daniel's three friends who were cast in the fiery furnace? Here's why it's not a good parallel. Daniel's friends were not being judged by God. They weren't under the wrath of God. They were suffering the persecution of Nebuchadnezzar, who was in rebellion to God. And yes, God preserved them in the fire, as he promises to do the 144,000 who happened to be related to Daniel's friends, those Israelites from the 12 tribes of Israel. The 144,000? Hey, God is going to protect and preserve and even open the eyes of Israel through the tribulation and the suffering that takes place. But it's not what we're appointed to. We're told we're not appointed unto wrath. Luke tells us that Jesus said we should pray that we would be found worthy to stand before him and avoid all these things that will come upon the earth. Well, what happens to John next? He's caught up to heaven, already made mention of this fact. It's a real place. If you don't get anything else, know this, that when we see the tabernacle on earth, and we're going to consider it in a few moments, when we see the temple on earth, we'll consider that for a moment as well. Those were modeled after the throne of God in heaven. In fact, when God gave Moses the blueprints, he said, be careful to do everything exactly according to these plans. Why? Because the whole idea is when you visited the tabernacle, you were approaching a model of the actual throne of God in heaven. That's why the Shekinah glory, when it descends on the tabernacle, and we're going to get a picture of that here in a moment. They couldn't even minister. The priests were just on their face. They couldn't even deal with the reality that they were experiencing. Well, immediately we read in verse 2, and wow, already to verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, he's going to give us a description of the Father. Some suggest this is a description of the triune God. But here's what we need to know. The Spirit of God is before the throne. In chapter 5, the one on the throne is going to hand the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world a deed, a scroll. And so Jesus is going to approach, and the Holy Spirit is before. So this is actually, well, the only description that we have like this of the Father. Now we do know this. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him are to worship Him in spirit and truth. The scripture says God is light, and in Him is no darkness. It says He dwells in unapproachable light. When Moses wanted to see Him, he says, that's not a good idea. If you look at me, you'll die. And so here's what he's saying. He sees a throne. He's in the spirit. That's what we're going to be in, by the way. We'll still have a body, but not these bodies. We'll have bodies that don't get sick. We'll have bodies that don't feel pain. We'll have bodies that aren't, well, in, you know, kind of, well, trying to sin. You know, it's not like blame it on the body. The whole thing wants to go that direction. But the only thing keeping you or me from sin is the Spirit of God, either externally or internally. Because the flesh might be, or the Spirit might be willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, he says, I was in the Spirit. I beheld a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now listen to his description. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald, and around the throne 24 thrones, on the thrones 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Well, the Father on the throne, we're going to see Him worshipped as Creator here in a moment, but take note of this. He says all He could see was this glorious light, and as He tries to describe the indescribable God, all He can come up with, well, He was kind of like jasper. That's a very clear and diamond-like stone. Sardis, the church of Sardis was named after this. It was a red stone. And so you have the clear sort of translucent stone. And then you have this Sardis stone, the red. And then you have this rainbow around the throne. That reminds me personally, by the way, of Noah. It should you as well. Noah was given a rainbow is a sign that he would never, God that is, never again flood the earth like he had, destroying every living thing. It's sort of a good news, bad news thing, because the good news is never a flood like that again. The bad news, next time by fire, and I don't know if you really consider that an improvement, but the bottom line is the rainbow here is around the throne, and it's the whole rainbow. You see, from earth we see half of a rainbow. We see the upper half. But in heaven, you see the whole thing. And so that's the picture you want to get here. There's the throne of God. He can't really see the Father. He just sees this glorious light, and He's indescribable. Paul says it wasn't lawful. John makes it obvious it's not possible to describe God. So he says He was just brilliant and bright, and it was sort of like a diamond, but then there was this red, and then there was this glorious rainbow around His throne in appearance like an emerald. That just means that the major color of the rainbow, the color that stood out to Him, was that emerald green color. Of course, a rainbow has all the colors. And so He's giving us a visual of something we just don't get elsewhere. Now, around the throne, 24 thrones, and on the thrones, 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. Some have suggested these are angels. They're definitely not angels. Why? They're clothed in white robes. It's a picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They have crowns on their head, and it's the crowns that we are promised. And we went through the various crowns, and we're going to see what they do with them. No, these are real elders. Most believe that they are both real and representative. And we had a good picture of this, didn't we, when we looked at the seven churches? They were real churches, existed in the first century. They're in Asia Minor, Turkey today. And yet they were representative churches. We could see churches like them. We can see the history of the church in them. So these elders, well, it's most likely that they are the patriarchs, the 12 fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. That would represent all Israel. And then the 12 apostles, because Jesus tells His disciples, those first apostles in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who followed Me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I know that that's talking about in the millennium, but there's no reason they shouldn't be enthroned until then, and then they come to earth when Jesus returns to the earth, we'll be returning with them. We will rule and reign with him, so certainly they'll have that prophecy and promise fulfilled. Well, here's the picture, and it's the first time it actually struck me is, well, if John is actually seeing a representation, well, let me share one other thing, and I'll come back to that thought, hopefully. And if not, it will be the Lord sparing you. But the whole picture here comes out of 1 Chronicles 24. If you're unfamiliar, you don't need to turn to it. It's easy to remember, though. 24 thrones, 24 elders, 1 Chronicles 24, where at that point in Israel's history, the Levitical priesthood was broken in to 24 courses of priests. In other words, they had far too many priests to all minister at one time. And so what God did is he said, we'll do it in courses. This group will minister here, and then this group will come and minister. If you remember when John the Baptist came upon the scene, his father Zechariah, who was a priest, was ministering according to his course. He was a Levite. He was a priest. He was there doing his service when the angel appeared and said, hey, good news, you're going to have a child. And it's a story all its own. We'll be looking at it in just a few weeks as we approach the Christmas season. But here's the deal. That priesthood that was initiated, well, it is a model of the reality in heaven. It's not like heaven's copying what happens on earth. We're supposed to be, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so they break the priesthood into these 24 courses. And now here's why this is so essential and important. Whenever your group, say you were part of the priesthood, was ministering, you were representing all of the priests, and the priests were representing all Israel. That's what they were doing. The Levites were chosen to represent Israel, and any group of Levites ministering at any given time represented the whole. So these 24, they are representative of believers from the Old Testament and New Testament dispensation. The patriarchs of Israel, those who died in faith, looking as it were forward to the cross, and those who died since the cross, same deal. We just look back at the cross. But it's saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Well, all of that to say this. These guys are real, and yet they're representative. And so if we see the 24 elders, we got to know it's representing the reality of the millions of people that will be at the throne of God. And later on, he's going to say that very thing. He's going to say, I saw the whole thing. And he's giving us the picture first. Now, here's what I didn't want to forget to tell you. John here is going to have, if it's true that these are the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, he's going to have a back to the future kind of experience. Because on one of those 12 thrones, he's going to be there, you see? And so it's going to be like the him now and the him in the future. He is catapulted here into the future because we're beyond the things of the churches. We're right on this side of the final seven-year period of human history, the tribulation that will ultimately lead into the Great Tribulation and then the millennial reign of Christ as he returns to establish his kingdom on the earth. Well, John sees all this and he records it for us. And he goes on to say, from the throne proceeded, verse 5, lightnings, thunderings, voices, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, lightnings, thunderings, and voices just speak of approaching storms, approaching doom, approaching judgment. The seven spirits, we saw this, well, twice so far. They actually are a reference to the fullness or the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And because, well, the Spirit of God is a spirit. In order for us to have any way to see him, he has to, well, identify himself in some way. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. So that can happen. In Acts chapter 2, he appeared as cloven tongues of fire, sitting over the heads of those who were gathered in that upper room, who experienced that miracle of praising God in languages they'd never even learned. And so the picture here is the throne of God, the Father on the throne, the 24 elders around the throne. And remember, you have the rainbow going around vertically, and then you have the 24 elders going around horizontally. And right in the center of that reality, you have the throne of God. Well, before the throne, a sea of glass like crystal. I like this. If you've studied the tabernacle, you know or should know. There was an altar for washing, a bronze altar. There was water because for the priest to come, he had to first wash before he could minister. And then there was, it was called the sea when you got into the temple later. And so here we have a sea of glass. And it's a wonderful picture for us because, well, there's no washing needed in heaven, you see. You can actually walk on the sea of glass, approach the throne of God, as Hebrews tells us to do, to come boldly to the throne of God to find help in time of need. So in the midst of the throne and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, this is an interesting one because it's not the first time we've seen these creatures. Ezekiel chapter 1, he has a very similar, although not completely similar, vision. He's going to see living creatures very much like these, only each of them have four faces. These particular creatures, from John's perspective, which is heaven, Ezekiel's on earth looking into heaven, as Isaiah does, by the way. He says in Isaiah 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so the picture is, Isaiah saw it, Ezekiel saw it, and there are some things that develop that, at least for me, are just so encouraging. They are the stamp, they are the DNA of the Holy Spirit. As we know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I hope you know that. You talk to people, as I do, who say, oh, just written by men. Here are a couple of things to prove that just couldn't be the case. When Ezekiel sees his vision, well, let's read verse 7 and then we'll take it apart. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, when Ezekiel sees the image, he sees these same living creatures, but again, they have all four faces or images, one facing each direction. Now, hold on to that thought, because this gets kind of exciting, at least to me. In the book of Numbers, and we'll show you a slide in a second that will help, the way the camp was set up in the wilderness was, well, there were four major tribes. They had a standard. That standard, well, it said, here's the tribe of Judah, here's the tribe of Dan, here's the tribe of Ephraim. And so when you wanted to find where you were supposed to camp, you just looked for the standard. It was just a huge banner with a symbol on it so that it would be easy for you to find your tribe. Now, four major tribes, and then two of the other tribes, because there are 12, they're going to be camped with those first four. And so here's what you need to know. Judah's standard had a lion, and it faced east. Reuben's standard was a man, and it faced south. Ephraim's standard was an ox, it faced west. Dan's standard was an eagle, and it faced north. Now, here's why this is mind-blowing, at least to me, and I got to admit, I'm easily amused, I'm easily amazed, but still, when Ezekiel has his vision, the faces, if you go to Ezekiel 1, you go to Numbers 2, you compare the two, the faces are facing the right direction in both visions to give us this picture, which is what? A picture on earth of the throne of God in heaven. And so we have Numbers 2 with the standards of the four tribes, the lion, the calf, a man, an eagle. We have Ezekiel with the creatures that face, and they have four faces on each creature. And, well, did we have that slide? Give it to us, Tim, so these guys can get a picture. There's something else kind of amazing. You might imagine, as I would, that they would camp the way, well, we would. I'm talking about me and my family. Like, somebody would get the place they wanted, and everyone would haphazardly get wherever they wanted. That's not how they set up the camp. This is an actual picture of what God would have seen from heaven as he looked down at the camp in the wilderness. At the center of the camp, take note, the tabernacle. And in the center of the tabernacle, the actual throne of God on earth, that holy place with the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat covered over the Ark of the Covenant, where the law was carried within, where the blood was shed on the Day of Atonement, center of the camp, as they set up in the four directions. And the way we get this image is simple. The amount of people to the north, to the south, to the east and west will determine the shape of their camp. And I hope you can see it. I mean, it's pretty clear to me. It looks like a cross. And that cannot be anything but intentional on the Lord's part. What he's doing is looking down at the tabernacle that represented his throne on God, and he's saying the center of all this, the heart of all of this, is the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, when the four Gospels are written, and it's no stretch, you can see it, Jesus is presented in Matthew as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The point of Matthew's gospel is to show that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And so he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark presents Jesus as the ox, the suffering servant. That's why there's no genealogy in Mark. Then Luke presents him in his humanity. I'm not saying these aren't carrying over or you don't see them all in each, but there's a focus, a main focus. And so we find Jesus weeping, and we find him more in his humanness in Luke, the face of a man. And then John presents him as deity. The point of John's gospel is to prove that Jesus is, in fact, God the Son and the Son of God. It's the eagle, it's deity. And we get the same picture yet again. Well, the four living creatures, verse 8, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, Ezekiel saw cherubim. That's what they're called. Isaiah saw seraphim. They're ranks of angels. They're types of angels. These that John sees resemble the first in appearance, but the second in praise. Because in Isaiah chapter 6, check it out later, he hears these angels saying the very same thing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And what this is doing is acknowledging, I believe, the triune God. Holy, holy, holy. And also the attribute of God. Holy, holy, holy. Not only that, not only his nature, but Lord God Almighty. The word Lord, it's why H-W-H. For years, Bible translators translated it Jehovah, and then somebody figured it out. There's no J in the Hebrew. There was no Joshua. There was Yahshua. There is no J. There's a Y, and it's a Yah sound. And so that's why many today would say, well, Yahweh is the one, you see. And so, Lord, when you read of it, it's Yahweh or YHWH. No actual, way to pronounce that. I mean, try it. Just can't happen. And so that's why they put some vowels in there to try to give us something. God left them out intentionally, by the way. But this speaks to the personal, intimate, covenant-making nature of God. He's the Lord, the one who connects with us and loves on us and wants a close relationship with us. The word God is Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So it's speaking to him as creator. So, well, then the third, it's Almighty. And that's the word Shaddai in Hebrew. It's the Almighty, literally. So he's saying here, the God who wants a relationship and desires and makes that happen, by the way, as we'll see in chapter 5, through the Lamb of God that laid down his life and took away the sin of the world. He is worshipped here in chapter 4 as creator, Elohim. He's worshipped in chapter 5 as Lord, as Redeemer, as Savior. And then the Almighty, all that's going to happen for the rest of this book once we get past this vision of heaven, you're going to see God is in control. He breaks the seals. And by the way, the God I'm talking about, the Son of God. The same Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. We'll celebrate that reality in a moment in communion. He will break the seals. He will authorize the blowing of the trumpets. He will authorize the pouring out of his wrath in those vials. So whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, and that's what's happening in heaven right now. John saw it. 2,000 years ago. You got to know it's still happening. And all who've gone before are there joining in. And it says they give thanks to him who sits on the throne. We know what they're saying. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down from before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." They worship him as creator there at the throne of God. They're crying, "You are worthy." And take note of this. Early in the chapter, the 24, and I believe, again, real and representative. So this isn't just going to be 24 people bowing down or worshiping or casting their crowns. This we will join in with when we get to heaven. We'll be doing the same thing, but don't miss this picture. In order for them to lay before him and cast their crowns to him, they've got to get off their thrones. He's enthroned them. He's clothed them. He's crowned them. But they come down from their thrones and they humble themselves by laying before him and crying, "You are worthy. You are worthy." They cast their crowns before his feet.